Well, tonight we are solidly in Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to be in the early, front half of that one. Beginning at verse 2. Let me get adjusted here in the bifocal range. Paul says, "Now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. They worked along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon." What we just sang about. "Don't worry about..." I'm sorry, skipped a verse there. "Always be full of joy in the Lord." No, I said that. Okay, I was right in the right place. Sorry. Maybe I'm not in my bifocal range. Verse 6. "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all that He's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about these things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing, then the God of peace will be with you." He starts off with the closest thing that there is to some sort of a challenge, I guess, if you will, with this Philippian church. And this is a problem between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. It doesn't tell us what the problem is. It doesn't tell us if the problem got fixed. It doesn't tell us if the problem split the church. At this point, Paul is admonishing these two women to get it together. What's happening between you is polarizing. And it's going to create greater issues. We can sit back and say, you know, my problem's my problem. I'll just go to the other service. I'll go to the North Point campus. I don't have to get right with this. We do not handle conflict biblically. We have stopped doing it. And it's an issue. It is an issue. Paul puts the onus on these two women. For them, and he calls them out by name. That's a deal. It's interesting that he comes down in verse 3 and says, "I ask you, comma, my true partner." The word there in the Greek that is used is suzugos. Suzugos. Sounds Asian instead of Hebrew. And it's the only place it appears in Scripture. It's translated literally yoke fellow, a co-laborer maybe in your translation. And look at a lot of different commentaries on what people think this is. And I liked what John MacArthur said. John MacArthur thinks it's his name. Like Barnabas, his name is Joseph. But they all call him Barnabas because he was an encourager, Barney the encourager. And he thinks that this Suzugos is the nickname that he's just come to be known by. He is that guy that's always there. He is everybody's yoke fellow. And that he's the one that's always there with him. And so Paul is appealing to this person to help these two women work out whatever is going on. And like I said, it would be wonderful. I wish we had a third Philippians or a second Philippians where you get the rest of that story, but we don't. But there's an interesting caveat with this one. William Barclay, who's a bit of a mixed bag, where he's right, he's just spot on. Where he's wrong, he's squirrely as the day is long, and I hope to see him in heaven. But he says there are two things here that need to be noted. It was a significant that there was a quarrel going on here. It was so significant that there was a quarrel going on at Philippi that Paul mobilized the whole resources of that church to mend it. He thought no effort too great to maintain the peace of the church. Now, there is a great concept just in that the peace, the unity, and the peace within a congregation, a local church, there is no price too high to pay to maintain that. And then he goes on to say that the second thing is that it is a grim thought that all we know about Euodia and Syntyche is that they were two women who had quarreled. Whatever they had done as far as being co-laborers with Paul, it's all lost to antiquity. What we know is that these two women were about to split the church. That's their legacy. Over and against everything else they'd ever done or said, this is what we know. Wow. It makes us think. Suppose our life was to be summed up in one sentence. What would that sentence be? He says, Clement goes down in history as a peacemaker. Euodia and Syntyche go down in history as the breakers of the peace. Suppose we were to go down in history with one thing being known about us. What would that one thing be? Years ago, I asked when I was doing the senior adult stuff that Zach is now doing, I asked him, what will be written on your tombstone? You know, they used to put epitaphs on tombstones. Josh McDowell and his wife, when they dated, they would go to cemeteries and read tombstones. That's a cheap date right there. And he had several listed in one of his books. I forget which one. And my favorite was Here Lies Les Moore. Took four slugs from a .44. No less, no more. And when I asked the question, what will be on your tombstone, Billy Stevens' hand shot up without missing a beat. And I said, yes, Miss Billy, I was expecting profound words of wisdom. And she said, mine will say, I told you I was sick. But I think my favorite was Burnham. Gracia, and what was his name? Anybody remember? Was it Will? I don't remember. He was a pilot for Mission Air. That the missionaries that were killed in Ecuador, the pilot was a Mission Air pilot, and it was which one? Still doing the drone thing. We had him here. Nate Saint. And the Burnhams were kidnapped in the Philippines and held for a year. And they were finally liberated by the Philippine military and rescued, but he was killed in the rescue. And he told Gracia, he said he wanted one particular inscription on his tombstone. And so on the front side it says, you know, all the normal stuff, and on the other side it says, it wasn't pilot error. Important words for a missionary pilot. I didn't bring the plane down. It wasn't my fault. I got killed by the military. At any rate, so if your life were boiled down into a sentence that could fit on your tombstone, what will it say? What will those who follow us say about us? These two women, for all the good that they had done. It's all lost to antiquity. They were two women who quarreled. And that's what we know. And that quarrel was severe enough for Paul to call it out by name. This is important enough to bring all of the resources of that church to bear to get this thing back on track. That's, folks, that's just a little passage that we can blow past and not stop to really think about. That's hugely important. What did I do with my life that people who observed me would make note of? And it's a question worth pondering. It's a question worth pondering. What would you want it to be, and what do you think it might be? There are two separate questions, and probably two separate sentences. And then he goes down and he begins to give us seven directives in these remaining verses. He starts really up there in that one with the unity, protecting the unity of the church. Folks, there is no effort too great, no price too high to be unwilling to do or to pay in order to protect the unity. The thing that will invariably bring churches low are when we lose that commonality as precious. And when we allow polarization, when we allow factions to come in. I was talking to a friend yesterday, and he was talking about the church where he's going now, and he says basically there are families that control the church, and they run off pastor after pastor, and it chills up and down my spine because I didn't have much experience with churches. We didn't church hop when I was growing up. I was in First Baptist Church, Ponca City, Oklahoma, 9 months before I was born, and every Sunday thereafter. I told you all I had a drug problem when I was a kid. Every time they opened the doors of the church, Dad drugged me through them. And I didn't know any better, and through thick and thin, good and bad, highs and lows, we went to that church. And we had great pastors, and we had terrible pastors, And there were good situations and there were bad situations, and we just stayed with it. And I thought that's the way church was. I led a very sheltered childhood. We moved into the house that I grew up in when I was 18 months old, and I left from that house to go to college. I went to one elementary school, I went to one junior high, and I went to one high school. I thought that's the way the whole world worked. I didn't have a clue about things like that, and I just thought this was the way things were. My first church was a cosmic disaster. It was absolutely split right down the middle, polarized, 49-51, and nobody would leave the building. And they lived to make the other group's life miserable. And so they would, when they called me as a youth pastor there, my first church position, it was a unanimous vote. I thought I was the neatest thing since sliced bread. You know, I'm going in here and everybody loves me. Well, no, they didn't. Half of that church hated my guts, but they voted for me so they could get me on site and began to make my life miserable because the other group called me. And underhanded, manipulative, horrible. And it was 18 months of the hardest time in my life. Every Sunday when we got home at Sunday night, the phone in our little mobile home would be ringing when we got home. And it was the next person threatening to fire us. And, you know, all I did was double the size of the youth group in 18 months. I mean, it was crazy. And years later, their director of missions came through Hannibal when I was on staff up there, and he said, "What's it going to take for that church to get right?" And I said, "Right now, I think if Jesus walked through the door, it'd be 49-51. until these people have a come to Jesus moment and they get their own desires out of the way, until they are willing to do what it takes to get right with the other faction, nothing's going to change in that dynamic. Nothing is going to vary there. And so this is something that we need to treasure, something that we need to guard, something that we need to protect with every fiber of our being. I've got the magic one that goes down. Let's keep sitting lower. The unity is the first. Protect the unity of the church. Jesus tells us that if we come to the altar to offer our sacrifice, and in that moment we realize that someone has something against us, that it's our responsibility to leave our gift at the altar, to go to that person, and wherein it is within our ability to do so, to make things right with them. Now, realizing we can't make things right with another person, we can only attempt to make things right with another person. To seek forgiveness, to do whatever we can, but at that point the ball is in their court to forgive. On our part, we are commanded to forgive. Forgiveness is not optional in Scripture. We hit this a lot, folks, because it's not optional. When we hold people in unforgiveness, we cut ourselves off from the forgiveness of God. Period. No doubt about this. This is not some squirrely doctrine that James cooked up and he thinks is right. That's straight from the lips of Jesus, straight out of the model prayer and the two verses that follow. It couldn't be plainer in text, and it's repeated multiple times in Scripture. And so we have no option on unforgiveness. We are commanded to do it, and we cannot live without it. So we go, and we will eat crow, and we will do what we have to do to make it right with other people, even if we didn't do anything wrong. We realize that person has something against us. We are commanded to go and make it right. And so that is what we need to do. We just don't do it. We just leave the church and go somewhere else, or we attend an alternate service where we don't have to encounter them. We change Sunday school classes, or we do whatever. We avoid it rather than being biblical about it. And so there's a great lesson to be learned here, protecting the unity. The second thing he tells us to do is to always be full of joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Folks, you can't rejoice until you've joiced. You have to joice first to be able to rejoice. People ask me if I'm going to retire, and I say, no, I'm just tired. I haven't had a chance to get retired yet. I'm still in the first round of it. You have to have joy. You have to be full of joy before you can rejoice. And he tells us to always be full of joy in the Lord. And then he repeats it. This is a wonderful Hebrew passage. The stuff he does here is so Jewish. It's just marvelous. And that's one of those things. He repeats it for emphasis. This is important. He's saying, is Jesus is verily, verily. Jesus is doing the same thing when he does it. He's calling our attention to it and saying, highlight this, it's important. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember that the Lord is coming soon. Folks, we will give an accounting. We're going to give an accounting. Jesus says in Matthew that he will hold us accountable for every idle word. Every idle word. He's coming soon. So, I go back to my childhood. My dad was almost 40 years with Conoco Oil Company. And so he knew there were 5,000 employees, but he knew a lot of them. We grew up in First Baptist Church, which was the biggest Baptist church in Ponca City. And then my mother taught art classes privately, and she was connected. Whoever dad wasn't connected to, she was connected to. And so there wasn't anything I could do anywhere in Ponca City that my mom and dad wouldn't know about it before I did it. You know, it's that kind of a deal. I was always busted, never got away with anything. And this is kind of reminiscent of that moment that we need to always be cognizant that Jesus is coming back. Would I want him to catch me doing this? But I want him to catch me saying that. You know, what I want him to, what I, from this morning, the parable of the talents, we want him to catch us doing the right thing for the right reasons. And so he's reminding us that he's coming back. Let him catch you being good. Then the third thing that he says is not to worry. Be anxious for nothing, he says. Catherine's family, they're genetically worriers. They worry if they don't have something to worry about. I've told you before that her grandmother had two sisters, and they were of Czechoslovakian descent. And those three sisters would hover at the family meals and whenever we would get together, and they would hone in on whoever looked poorly. And it was like vultures circling, you know. They just knew that this was the next one to go. And I'll never forget, they picked on Catherine one time, and Grandma Simpson came up to her and said, "You know, your hair has lost its luster." Well, you don't want to get caught in that family with lusterless hair, because you got one foot in the grave at that point. You know, Grandma Simpson had one of those worry stones. You know, you can buy them, usually made out of some sort of quartz, and they had kind of already come with a divot, you know, for you to do that. She had worn a hole in hers. It was like a donut, you know. They loved to worry. They needed something to worry about. That's the exact opposite of what he said. He said, don't worry about anything. Folks, worry is pointless. It is one of the only things that we do that is absolutely fruitless. It accomplishes nothing. Because we only worry about three things. We worry about things that have already happened. We'll sit up at night and we'll replay that tape in our heads. Oh, I should have said this, or I shouldn't have said that, or I should have done this, or I shouldn't have done that, or, you know, I forgot to go there. What is your worry going to do to affect something that has already happened? Nothing. Going to give you ulcers. That's all it's going to. You cannot affect the past. We can't step into, the Greek philosophers say, the same river twice. That river has gone downstream and you can't catch it. And the past is in the past, and there's nothing we can do to change it. So worrying about things that have already happened is pointless. And then we worry about things that will never happen. We project those worst case scenarios. Well, what happens if the zombie apocalypse occurs tomorrow? Do I have enough baseball bats? Do I have enough barbed wire? Do I have enough food? Do I have a way to purify water? What will I do? I know where I'm going. I'm going in the closet under the baptistry. I call it my zombie apocalypse closet. It's got water. It's got ventilation. It's almost bulletproof. It's the perfect place, and I'm not giving you the key. So I have my strategy in mind. You know, what we project worst-case scenarios. What if? And very seldom do those worst-case scenarios ever happen. I've never actually seen a zombie in real life. Not a real zombie in real life. I've seen people painted up like zombies. They come routinely at the end of this month to my house. But worst-case scenarios, things that will never happen. What does worry do for things that are not going to happen anyway? Nothing. It's not going to happen. There's no point stewing over it. And the third thing we worry about are things that are going to happen anyway. Things that are inevitable. The sun will come up tomorrow. You can worry about it all night long, whether it's going to or not, but it's going to come up tomorrow. Your worry is not going to cause the sun to come up or not come up. Things that will happen inevitably are going to happen inevitably. And so worry does not affect them. So we worry about things that have already happened, we worry about things that will never happen, and we worry about things that are going to happen anyway. And worry doesn't affect any of them. It doesn't move the dot 1 millimeter off center. Worry is pointless. It's fruitless. There is no point in sitting around stewing in your own juice. because it doesn't change anything except your health. Don't worry about anything, but instead pray about everything. I believe it's Colossians where Paul tells us that everything is held together in Christ. All things are held together in Christ. I am not a scientist. My dad was a research chemist. I play at things like that. Not research chemistry, but, you know, trying to understand and some science. And my understanding of an atom is that there is a nucleus in the atom, and it's made up of neutrons. And around that nucleus in that atom, you have either protons or electrons that are orbiting at light speed. I mean, these things are zipping around there like crazy. And all of those elements that are in circling that particular nucleus are like charged. So they're all positively charged or all negatively charged. Now, if you take two magnets and you take the south ends and you try to put them together, what happens? They do this. They won't. You can't stick them because like charges repel one another. And opposite charges attract. So with all of those things around that tiny little structure moving at the speed of light, they're all like charges. Physics would tell us that they probably should repel one another and go shooting off into space somewhere looking for an oppositely charged particle. But they don't. They keep orbiting there, and that little thing gets connected to one that's got the opposite charge, and they come together and form a covalent bond or something. I sound scientific, I don't know. And they stick together like that. And they speculate, scientists speculate, that it is in that bonding with the negative atom, the oppositely charged atom, that causes those things to stay there. But every rule of physics say they shouldn't stay. They should fly off into space. But Colossians, Paul says, Jesus holds them together. They're holding together because he formed that with his spoken word. He called the matter into being, and he dispersed the matter in planets and stars and comets and meteors and cosmic dust and people and dogs and whales and snails. And he does that. When he gets to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, God takes his hand off of the city, and the atoms do what the atoms want to do. And they fly apart. And I don't think they're ever going to find a sign that says, "Welcome to Sodom, population 666. You know, I don't think they're going to find it because I think that stuff came apart. He took his hands off of it. And it did what it's going to do. We see the same thing in Peter where he says the universe will end in a fervent heat. It's nuclear fission, I think, where they fly apart. That's what the universe wants to do, but Jesus holds it together. So if he's holding it all together, then there is nothing that I need that he's not in control of. There's nothing that he needs me to have that he is not in possession of. Matthew, Jesus clearly teaches us in chapter 6, middle of the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and he will take care of our needs. Our needs. So we worry about nothing, we're anxious for nothing, but we pray about everything because he has everything under his control. Number next, that's about six, is that then after we have prayed about it, we are to rest in God's peace and his provision. We've given it to the one who can answer the problem. And once we've given our needs to him, we don't need to worry. We don't need to hound him. We don't need to do those things. He's got it, and in his timing, he will answer us. And it'll either be yes, no, or wait a little longer. Those are the three ways that he answers. Yes, no, or wait a while. And so once we've given it to him, we don't have to sweat it because he is able. And he will bring, if we are seeking first his kingdom, he'll take care of the stuff. Number seven, then he says that we are to dwell on godly things. Where's our focus supposed to be? It's supposed to be on godly things. And he numbers them out there for us. He said things that are true. Things that are true. So that means we stop listening to the news. If we are to dwell on things that are true, we know straight up we're not getting the truth from the news. Good news doesn't sell anyway. Only bad news, controversy. When we lived in Hannibal, the Hannibal Democrat, the paper there, Hannibal Courier Post, I'm sorry, the Hannibal Courier Post, it's Castle Democrat, Hannibal Courier Post, would on Wednesdays print recipes. And we see these beautiful pictures and these wonderful sounding recipes. And we were saying something about trying one of the recipes, and the lady said, oh, don't do it. They have no editors at the Hannibal Courier Post. Wait until next Wednesday when they print the corrections. So somebody goes home and they try to cook the thing that came out in this week's paper and it's a flop, and they write back and say, oh no, that's not, you know, 4 tablespoons of salt, it's a 1/2 teaspoon of salt, you know. And you get the corrections then, and then you try it. Whatever is true, we are to focus on the truth. Whatever is honorable, honorable. Folks, don't you wish there was a news station out there that would just focus on what is true and what is honorable? Catch people being good. Celebrate things that pull us together and not tear us apart. True, honorable, right. Our country doesn't believe in right and wrong anymore. If there's no God, then this is just a bunch of stuff. And there's no right or wrong. It's only right or wrong as comparison to me, what I think is right or feel is right or want to be right. And there are no absolute values. Our country has been testing zero in that for decades now. And I always say that I'll concede the absolute values, that there's no such thing as an absolute value the day that somebody steals the stereo out of your car and you don't call the police. You're not upset by that. It's always wrong when they steal something from you. So there are absolutes that are out there. But we don't want to believe in that. If you remember the Scopes monkey trials back in the 40s, I think, Clarence Darrow and William Jennings Bryan, and William Jennings Bryan was it was William Jennings Bryan. He said that truth has no meaning whatsoever. Right and wrong have no meaning whatsoever. Right and wrong have no meaning whatsoever. Truth has meaning in terms of a direction. It's a cultural moire. What the culture feels is true, then that's as right as it gets. And at the 40s, in the 40s, we've been drifting this way for a long time. Whatever's right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, dwell on those things. There's another great challenge this week, folks. What am I focusing on? Am I obsessing over some negative piece of information that has come my way, and I've got to pass it on to everybody I know? I've got to post it on Facebook. I've got to, you know, blog about it, tweet about it, whatever. You know, this is the thing that just obsesses my mind until the next piece of trash comes down the road. Or am I doing this? Write that list out: true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and worthy of praise. And use that as a test for what comes out of your mouth, what goes into your eyes. I think our weeks would look a lot different if we would just hold that close and use that as the filter for information in and information out. And Paul says that when we do that, when we practice what we have received from the Lord, we will have peace of mind and peace of heart. Why don't we have peace? Because we're not practicing those things. Especially number seven, but we're not practicing. As a general rule, we are not practicing these things. We get caught up playing the same stupid games that the world plays. But this is an if-then contract. If we do not protect the unity of the church, if we do not joy, if we do not be anxious for nothing, if we do not stop worrying about everything, if we do not pray, if we do not rest in God's peace and His provision, and if we do not dwell on things, on godly things, we will not have peace. There's a perfect formula for losing your peace, losing your mind. Just don't do those seven things. But if you want peace, if you want more peace, then apply this filter to your daily life and see if you don't find the peace that Paul is talking about. And what I think is incredible is that Paul comes down here and says, you not only heard this from me, you learned it from me, but everything you saw me do reinforces this. Paul was so confident in his life's witness that he said, what you see me doing, you can imitate and you'll be okay. Yeah. Boy, there's a scary one, because we're firm believers in do as I say, not as I do, right? But that is not where Paul is. So when we do those things that we have received from the Lord, these things that Paul is talking about, then the peace of God will be with you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that it's not rocket science. Father, it's not science at all. It doesn't have to be. Father, we are so caught up in our culture that's angry, in our culture that's becoming ever increasingly polarized and hate-filled, a culture that's just waiting to explode on somebody for the least little thing. Father, I pray that as we go out into this week, we would consider these seven precepts that we must practice in order to experience your peace that is beyond human fabrication, something the world has no comparison to. And Father, something that stuff and money and relationships and all the other things that we try to cram into our life to find this, Father, that those things can never produce. So Lord, keep us mindful this week to keep our focus on you and these seven things. And Father, I pray that the peace of God will fill our hearts as we are in the process of going. And we pray it in the name of Jesus and for His glory alone. Amen.